this morning as we begin again, drawing near to the close of our subject. We'll be continuing our study of providence, God's glorious and blessed providence. Providence, God's government and rule of all things. The government of all things is God's providence alone. God alone rules all things. We've looked at the definition of providence, but by way of opening our subject this morning, I want to read you some quotes and the further definitions from this little book, Jehovah Jireh, A Treatise on Providence, by William S. Plummer. Every time I read his name, I think it may be Plumer because there's only one M. But I like the sound of Plummer better, so I call it Plummer. And I don't have anyone to correct me. All of Brother Plummer's writings that I have read are tremendous. And Sprinkle has several of his writings. The Church of Christ is indebted to Lloyd Sprinkle for putting a lot of things into print that no one else has put into print. And the writings of William Plummer are some of them. Every one of them that I have, and I've read almost all of them, if not all of them, is exceedingly rich. He's not only a deep writer, he's an easy to read, and he's a heartwarming writer. Some theologians ply your mind with knowledge, but they don't touch your heart so well. But this man had the key to both. Providence is the care of God over created being, divine superintendence. This was by the man named Johnson, who was probably the first man to begin to compile dictionaries. He was an Englishman. The United States owned Noah Webster, who was the first in this country and one of the first dictionary compilers, said, "Providence is the care and superintendence which God exercises over His creatures." A man named Worcester, "Providence is the divine superintendence over all created beings, the care of God over His creatures." Cicero said, "Providence is that by which anything is foreseen before it takes place." Obviously, he who governs all things knows what is going to take place because he is the one causing it to take place. The doctrine of divine providence is that all things are sustained, directed, and controlled by God. One Leonard Woods. "By the law of providence, I intend God's sovereign disposal of all the concernments of men in this world in the variety, order, and manner which He pleaseth, according to the rule and infinite reason of His own goodness, wisdom, righteousness, and truth." John Owen. The word providence is taken from the Latin, and by its etymology means foresight. Not merely in the sense of seeing before, but in the sense of taking care for the future, or rather an ordering of things and events after a predetermined and intelligent plan. It supposes wisdom to devise and power to execute. That's a very good definition. I think it's George Bethune. I only have the last names of these brethren. I think his first name is George. George Bethune. "Providence is the superintendence and care which God exercises over creation." A man named Buck. I do not recall having read anything by him. "Providence is the care which God takes of all things to uphold them in being and to direct them to the ends which He has determined to accomplish by them, so that nothing takes place in which He is not concerned in a manner worthy of His infinite perfections, and which is not in unison with the counsels of His will. A theologian by the name of Dick, I think there were two brothers, I think it was John and Robert, if my memory is correct. The last name was Dick. God's conserving all things means His actual operation and government in preserving and continuing the being, powers, dispositions, and motions of all things. Last name's Clark, perhaps Adam Clark. The providence of God is His almighty and everywhere present power, whereby, as it were, by hand, that is, as if He had done it by His own hand, right at the time, He upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. That's a statement from the Heidelberg Catechism, which is certainly going to stand in the judgment against the evil nation of Holland, who has turned to the murder of its citizens under the glorious guise of doing them good. The Heidelberg Catechism, except on the things where baby baptized are always in error, is an excellent, excellent catechism, excellent statement of faith. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions, Westminster Assembly. Very good. Very good statements. I do want to read a couple of statements by the author of the book. He says, according to preceding views and to the Scriptures, God's providence consists, one, in His preserving all that He has made. He upholds all things by the word of His power. The eyes of all wait upon Thee, and Thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest Thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Psalm 145, verses 15, 16. This dependence of creatures is universal and perpetual. Could one link in the chain thereof be broken, the least evil that would follow would be annihilation. That's a profound statement. I'm not sure if I'm smart enough to say that I totally agree with it as yet. Perhaps some of you could see deeper into it. Could one link in the chain of this utter dependence, universal and perpetual dependence being satisfied by God's government, could one link in the chain thereof be broken, the least evil that would follow would be annihilation. And number two, in governing all that He has made, God's providence consists in governing all that He has made. First, He restrains the creature. By the law of gravitation, He keeps solid worlds in their places. By the power of His hand, He withholds free agents from evil, both natural and moral. Secondly, He guides His creatures. It is His voice that rolls the stars along and marshals all the hosts of heaven and works wonders among the inhabitants of the earth. Without Him, atoms and planets, angels and devils, saints and sinners can do nothing. That is His brief treatment on providence defined. That is a most excellent little work on the subject of providence. We've had them for sale here. Some of you have them. Let me remind you again, as I have urged you through the years, I urge you again. A lot of you are missing the boat if you are not buying good books like this, giving them to your children so they can be passed on from generation to generation to generation. I would that every family in the church would buy at least a set of Gill, John Gill's commentaries, that they might be kept in the family or it and passed on from generation to generation. At least some part of their heritage would still have that excellent set of commentaries. And there are many books like this, and we may say, well, they're high. Well, most of us waste $20 now and again. And from Sprinkle, at certain times of the year, you can buy almost any book he has for less than $20. Okay, we continue with our study of God's providence. And for a couple of Lord's days at least, we have been looking at Scripture proof, Scripture evidence, Scripture verification of various aspects of God's providence. And I have broken the subject of God's providence down into several categories, and we are near to the end of that list of categories, and we'll finish it either this hour or the next, but then there will be quite a few concluding remarks to be made by way of application from what we have proven from the Scripture. We are at our 17th head, which is God is the first cause of all things. God is the first cause of all things. Now we may go in proving this to ourselves and to our own satisfaction. We must necessarily, reasonably and logically, go back, way, way back to the time when there was nothing but God. And if you have not imbibed the idiocy of evolution, that matter is eternal, and they're driven to that, although they have to acknowledge at the same time that matter is slowly going out of existence, matter as we see it, which certainly obviates their idea of it being eternal. Unless you have bought in to that idiocy that matter is eternal, that is, whatever the earth is made of, and it's awfully hard for me to buy into the evolutionary idea that it's formed from gases. It appears to be quite solid to me. Unless you have bought into that idiocy, you probably believe that God created the earth. I am supposing that nobody could possibly stay under my rough preaching who did not believe that God was the creator. Then everything that is, God created. Everything that is. I don't care if they break it down into molecules, into atoms, into neutrons and electrons and whatever else they say that they can finally see with their electronic microscopes. And you're not absolutely required to believe a whole lot of things that science tells you, because they tell lots of lies, by the way. And they want you to think that they know everything when they actually know very little about anything. Although they know a whole lot. However many particles they may decide that an atom is broken down into, God made that. It did not exist, and then by the word of His power, it did exist. And by that same word of His power, everything continues to exist. In Colossians chapter 1, one of those glorious passages declaring the deity of Jesus Christ. I will begin reading in this lengthy sentence at verse 15. Christ is the image of the invisible God, which is another way of saying He is God. The firstborn of every creature. There is both His deity and His manhood. In His person, He is the identical substance that God is. And He is the highest of every created being in His being as the man Jesus. So He is the eternal God, and He is the created being, the man Jesus, who, to whom God joined Himself as God the Word, and now we have the God-man Jesus Christ. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And this, by the way, covers angels. For those who think that there is a great high supreme God, and then there's an ever de-escalating series of divine beings until we get down to man, God created them all if there were such a thing. But seeing that God does not allow for that, there aren't any other things. There is just God, angels, and men in those categories. All things were created by Him, and now notice, and for Him. And He is before all things. He is above. He is over. He is preeminent with all He has made. And by Him all things consist. By Him all things adhere together. By Him, if the nucleus of an atom is made up of two or three things, they certainly have not proven that. It may be made up of 1,000,000,000 things. Just because they now see what once they couldn't see, it doesn't mean they've now seen everything, you know. But whatever it is, it keeps its shape and form, its subsistence, and its matter. Whatever that matter is, by God's power. By the power of Him whom we say is our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, for those who have trouble with the doctrine of providence, the only way in which you can attack or disagree with what we are saying about God's providence is to suppose that somehow in the fall, some of this matter, some of this creation, some of these beings, angels and men, somehow got outside of God's power and are not under His absolute control. That's the only way you can argue against the doctrine of providence as I've been teaching it. No other way. Because God made everything that is. And He sustains everything that is. But if He sustains the very existence of everything that is, He must still have absolute power over it. Okay? Let me say that again. If He, as this verse indicates, and many passages of Scripture, too many for me to have sifted them all out of Scripture to show to you. If He sustains everything that is, He who created it sustains it in its form and whatever powers it has, as verse 16 says, and He sustains absolute control over it. So that the wickedest of men performing the wickedest of deeds are sustained in the very existence of their being by God and by the power of God. That doesn't make Him guilty of their crimes. And the fact that He has predestinated everything that takes place does not make Him guilty of one sin of one person. The question again is whether we are men of faith who believe what the Scripture teaches, or whether we are simply religionists who are going to insist and persist in holding to our own views of God and everything else, whatever the Scripture says. Now don't tell me you can't believe two things that appear to be contradictory, because I know that you can. Every Arminian swears that he believes that God is sovereign, and at the same time he swears that he believes that God isn't sovereign. They don't say it in those words, but what they do say means they have to believe two directly opposite things about God. Yes, we can believe things that appear, at least, to be contradictory. God is the first cause of all things. And if you just acknowledge that God created and sustains all things, as the Scripture says, you shouldn't have any problem with believing that. But how can he be the first cause and not be guilty of sin? Guilty of the crimes that people commit. What we know is, without any question, the Scripture says God tempts no man to sin. God does not sin. God does not force men to sin. And that's satisfactory to the man of faith. That's all he needs. Because God has nowhere told him that he has to understand everything. What he has told him is that he must believe what the Scripture clearly teaches. And I would remind you that it was an unsanctified and unhallowed curiosity that had a large part in the fall of both Lucifer and Adam and Eve. There's places where we're supposed to stop. The Israelites crafted and framed and built the ark of God, but none of them was ever to look into it. None of them were to touch it except the priests. And none of them were to offer an offering upon it except the great high priest. We don't have to know everything, brethren. We do have to believe God. And it is all to our advantage to believe that God is governing all things. In this room right now, not only are all of us on the way to passing out of this mortal existence, but most of us feel some vestiges of pain, and a lot of us feel enough pain in enough areas of our bodies that we know that we are well on the way to our time. We can look about us at the years that people live and know that our time can't be too far away. And some of us suffer pretty heavy pain at times. Some all of the time. Some have had serious, serious heart problems. Others have been visited with other serious maladies. And know in their minds at all times that I'm just a step away from the grave. Now tell me, does it give you more comfort to think, well, I know that God wishes He could do something about my situation, but He just can't. All of this sorrow and grief and pain and trial is the work of Satan. Because God is a good God, and He wouldn't visit any of His children with anything like this. Does it give you more comfort to think like that? Or does it give you more comfort to think, my God, whom I worship, my Savior King, the Lord Jesus Christ, has absolute control over me and over every atom that I am made of. And because of my sinful fallen nature, and because of my tendencies and the carnal desires of my body towards the life of this flesh, I'm greatly straitened in my worship of God. And He therefore visits me with trials and afflictions to remind me of heaven and to turn my heart and mind to the heavenly life, which is that which is lasting and is everlasting. And because I am so tied to this worldly, carnal, and sinful life, and because the world is too, He lets every manner of evil thing happen to me and to others and among the whole race of my brethren in the world, so that we will know that this is not a desirable existence for beings who are made in the image of God. A carnal life filled with sinful desires, unfulfilled and unfulfillable desires, and pains and trials and afflictions, and evils that we commit in our hearts and with our hands that we are ashamed of and loathe. Does it give you more comfort to think that God has no power over that, or that He governs every bit of it and is working it for your good, and even your appointed death is going to work one of the best things of all for you? It's going to cause you to pass over into the sinless existence. Now, if you have problems with the doctrine of providence, think of it in that way. And don't argue about God being the first cause of all things. Be glad that He who is the first cause of all things is a being whose wisdom is infinite, whose power is infinite. Indeed, there is no power except of God. So that the villain could not lift his hand if it were not for God enabling him to. There is no power but of God. But He is also good, kind, gracious, and merciful. He is good to those that hate Him, to those who despise Him. He's ever so gracious and merciful to all who seek Him. And full of love, tender mercies to those who trust His Son, seek to walk according to His Word. I opt for a God who rules over everything. It's all to my advantage. It's all to my advantage. Does the New Testament further substantiate, say, even in salvation, that God rules over everything? That God is the first cause in everything that happens? The Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, the Apostle Paul began to go forth preaching among the Gentiles, preaching in the synagogues, but there were Jews and Gentiles there. And the Jews began to blaspheme and contradict what he had to say. And at verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. Necessary because God had prophesied that. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, I've heard many and many a preacher, and most preachers that I still ever hear say anything about this verse or two or three others like it, talk like what it's saying is, I'm not going to preach to you Jews anymore, just the Gentiles. That's not what it's saying. He's saying this to this synagogue. He said it several different times in several different places. He always went to the synagogues to preach because he had a ready-made audience. And there were his fellow men. Just because one synagogue of Jews cast him out, it didn't mean that he never preached to them again. Every city he went straight to the synagogue and began to preach. And when the Jews wouldn't hear, he would preach to the Gentiles. That's what that means. Okay. Seeing ye judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, that applies to everyone. Children, are you listening? Some of you are not paying attention. Anytime you ignore the preached gospel, you are saying, I'm unworthy of everlasting life. Don't want it. Don't care anything about it. That would be all right, except that if you don't have everlasting life, you're going to die an everlasting death. This is a terrible statement that he made to these Jews. Seeing you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I've set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth, that is, to all kinds of people, all races and nations. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, Arminian expositors do more hijinks than a barefoot boy on a hot sandy ground, hopping one way and hopping another, trying to get his feet to cool off. As long as he stays in that hot sand, he's not going to get them cooled off. And practically every Arminian, except a few honest ones, expositor that I have, doesn't know what to do with this verse and a bunch of the other verses. And so they twist and torture, try to hide behind grammatical suppositions. But what it says is what it says. As many as were ordained or appointed to eternal life believed. Now we're talking about God being the first cause of salvation. Salvation takes place in the individual at the time that it happens. That's true. That's not the first cause of it. The Arminian makes the first cause of his salvation to be his own faith and repentance. But the first cause of his salvation is that he was eternally appointed to salvation. The first cause of his salvation is that God determined to make him and to choose him and to save him. That's the first cause. And you can't get away from that. Somebody was telling me just in the last few days, they were in a church when they were younger, had a pastor who believed in predestination and election, but he didn't dare preach it. And even when he read a verse that had one of those words in it, certain people in the congregation would get mad. Well, I experienced some of that among the Southern Baptists, the last place that I preached, the Southern Baptist Church. after I began to teach on it and they rejected it, they would get mad if I read a verse that was in it. And if I pointed out the words in songs that they had been singing, some of them for 50 years, that would make them mad too. It's amazing what men will do when they come to hate Scripture truth. But I tell you, that's not a little thing. There was one old lady who a lot of the people in the church disliked who, after they fired me, told me about some people who came to her. And she asked them, she was confined at home taking care of her invalid husband for the last year or so that I was there. She said, I asked them why they fired you. And they said, well, he was preaching that predestination. And I said, well, it's in the Bible, ain't it? Now, she was not any great theologian, but she knew that much. It was in the Bible. Surely the preacher ought to be preaching it. As many. Not the world. Not everybody. But as many as were ordained, appointed, predestinated to eternal life, believed. And in this connection, in the context, it is crystal clear, blazingly apparent, that those who did not believe were not ordained to eternal life. And your faith is not what ordains you to eternal life. Your faith is the result of having been ordained to eternal life. And that in no way alleviates you one ounce or one second from the responsibility to hear God and believe. And it should make the promises of Christ precious to you. He that comes to me, he that believes on me shall be saved. He will never be cast off. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Most of you adults know all of these verses, and I'm so glad that you do. But I want to get this truth down into the hearts of those who may not know it. He's telling Timothy to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, that is, the gospel of Christ. Of Christ preaching among His kinsmen, declaring Himself Messiah, nor of me His prisoner. Be thou partaker, be willingly receptive of the sufferings that you have to suffer. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. As God gives you grace, receive the afflictions that God has appointed for you in serving Him in the gospel. And then he says of God, God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And that's a mouthful, isn't it? But you should be able to see here our doctrine of first cause. The first cause of man's salvation is certainly not in him. And all of this doesn't point back to, in the same words that we saw in Colossians 1, it is the same thing. The eternal God gave a people to Christ Jesus, whom He had chosen to save, and the Son had agreed to redeem and atone for their sins. So we were given to Christ in eternity. That's near enough to first cause for us to call it first cause. It's an action, a transaction between the persons of the Godhead in eternity. And Ephesians 1, verses 3-6. Hopefully this passage will mean more to you. Parents, watch your children. Some of them are having a little trouble staying awake. And they should not be, but I know that's hard to sit sometimes, especially in the first service on Sunday morning. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Says essentially what we just noted from 2 Timothy 1:9. "In Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him." You see, God's choice of you was not just a choice God chose. No, everything was together. He chose you. He chose you to give to Christ. He chose you for Christ to die and atone for your sins. And He chose you for the Holy Spirit to regenerate. He chose you to be saved and to be a son of God and to be in eternal glory forever and ever. You who believe. But He did it in eternity. "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." Arminianism suspends salvation upon the will of man. God suspends salvation upon the will of God. Now tell me, between the two powers, do you want your salvation to depend upon your will and power or God's? That should not be a hard question for you to answer. Time for us to close. But note verse 11 in Ephesians 1. "In whom," that is in Christ, as the context tells you, "also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." He is the first cause of all things. And that statement, "who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will," tells you God is the first mover of everything that moves. So, "well, I picked up the rock." God put the energy in you. God put the will of mind, the strength of the mind. God put the life in your muscles. God put the desire in your heart to pick it up. God is the first cause. God purposed your existence. God is the first cause of all things. Brethren, until we come to the place that we can accept this doctrine of providence, we certainly cannot be considered sound Christians. Sound in the faith. And what a happy thing it is to arrive at the place that you really believe that God is God. He's always been God. He's never lost any of His deific power or attributes. And He always will be God. And therefore, salvation for sinners who believe is eternal. We have an inheritance suspended upon the last will and testament of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, brought to fruition by the atoning work of Christ and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit of God in turning men's hearts. And oh, may God turn the hearts of some in our assembly this morning, of many thousands around the world this day as the gospel is preached. Do not be afraid to come to Christ. There is not one word in all the book of God that should make anyone afraid to come to Christ. You are commanded to come to Christ. God demands of you that you believe what He says about His Son. And what He says is that He will save everyone He trusts His Son's life and death and resurrection and ongoing mediation and glory to save him. Come to Christ.